We're in Psalm 9, so please take your Bibles and turn there. This is, for the most part, a psalm of praise, which is kind of ironic when you look at the title. If you look at Psalm 9, it says, to the chief musician according to Methlaban, a psalm of David. Methlaban means literally death of the sun. Death of the sun. This is the only place this occurs in the scripture. It is thought that perhaps a lot of these, the titles, are either the circumstances of the composition of the psalm, or some of them where you, especially if you have a King James version, are using this convoluted, transliterated Hebrew, and you say, what in the world does that mean? So we're dealing with a translation, and they're probably hymn tunes. They didn't have written music like we do today with all those little dots and dashes and all those other things on the bars. That mysterious thing that only certain people, the initiated, know about. But they had set tunes. They had a title for it. And by the way, we have those in our hymnal too. Our hymn tunes have a name given to them. If you look at the bottom of the page on the right hand side of your hymnal, you'll see the hymn title. As far as the music is concerned. And so these would be hymn titles. And so this is probably a slow dirge-like thing, which is actually, it seems kind of to conflict with what it's talking about. Because this is, for the most part, a psalm of praise. And it says, as we should as well, there's all kinds of reasons to be thankful. Even when we're in the midst of trial and difficulty, when we're dealing with hardship, when we're dealing with sorrow, when we're dealing with disappointments, there are things to thank and praise the Lord for. Look in verse 1. It says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. And we have a tendency to focus on the tragedies. We have a tendency to focus on the hardship. If, you know, this is why you, if you watch the news or listen to the news, you mostly hear bad news. People focus on the bad news. That's the thing that captivates our attention. That's the thing that fills our minds. And we don't often think about the good things. And so God gives us all kinds of things to praise him for. So I will show forth thy marvelous works. And verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. There you go. With thanks, with testimony, I will share your goodness. One of the things that I like to hear about when we're taking prayer requests is praise. Let me share a couple of praises. I have been overwhelmed. We think about the bad things, the tragedies. I have been, for the last month, attacked by ducks. You know, you've heard me talk about I'd rather be attacked by one bear than nibbled to death by a flock of ducks. I have been dealing with ducks. This little one over here, ow, you know, this kind of thing, y'all, just constantly going on. Some of them are home improvement projects. Some of them are, I've got this scheduled and I've got to deal with this. Oh, I don't have time to deal with this. Okay, but I've got to deal with this, so I go deal with that. And just pulled in different directions. But some of the ducks have been little home improvement projects, or not so much home improvement, home repair projects. The blessedness of owning a home. I am grateful that I'm a homeowner. Saves me long-term a ton of money. I have an investment. I love this. It's good. The bathtub has been leaking as far as the spigot is concerned. The hot water has just been not just drip, 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 but dribble, dribble, dribble. You know, it's been coming out quite a bit. And you crank that thing down, it doesn't work. So Matt, Audra's very kind and helpful husband, helped me pull the thing apart. And we looked at the rubber washer. And it was cracked and the edge of it was broken off. And so we replaced that rubber washer and we put it back together again and turned the water back on and blah, 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 still comes out. Oh. And, you know, we're thinking, great, we got to pull this whole thing apart. We're going to have to cut a big hole in the wall. We're going to have to replace all the stuff because it's original. It's 50 years old. And, so he calls me earlier this week. He says, you know, I talked to my plumbing guru. And he says, I think we might be able to fix it with, and it was a little brass part about this big. And so, and he says, not only that, the guy loaned me the tool that you have to pull that thing out. So, got the part, pulled the thing, because we'd already pulled the thing apart. We had this down to a system. It was very easy to pull the thing apart. And put that little, the old one, as we're pulling it out, fell down into the wall. Go figure. Thankfully, we didn't need it. And so we put the new one in and put it all back together again and turned the water back on. Oh, it was a blessing. It was a great, great blessing. Because the thing was running so much, I could fill half a bathtub up in a day with hot water. This has been going on for weeks and weeks and weeks. All right, little blessings. We focus on the tragedies. We focus on the things that are unpleasant. We think the things that discourage us. The things, oh, I got to deal with this, and I got to deal with this, and I got to deal with this. There's all kinds of things that we can thank the Lord for. I am thrilled that my bathtub is not leaking anymore. I am thrilled that my house got, the paint job is done, and I'm thrilled my house is painted before the rains came. I am thrilled that I was able to replace a porch light because I thought it was the wiring and we're going to have to pull it. It was the sockets were burned out in the porch light. Oh, so grateful for that. I was able to replace that. Little things like that. I am grateful for opportunities and you see things happen ministry-wise because we hear about, oh, great, this person's not coming anymore, and this person over here, I heard long distance that somebody I know has fallen into sin, and I hear these tragedies, but, you know, I meet with Brad and Charisse every week for Bible study, and they've got a work schedule that keeps them from coming here most of the time on Sunday. Sometimes they're here for Sunday night, once in a blue moon here for Sunday morning, but they work Sundays. But I meet with them on Thursdays for Bible study every week. And these two want to get baptized and join the church. She's been saved for years but never got baptized. He got saved this past winter. I was having Bible study with him and he got saved. And they want to get baptized and join the church. And I'm thinking, man, how am I going to get these folks baptized? And I told him what we usually do. And he says, hey, I know it'll be cold, but let's do it. Next Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, we're going to baptize them in the creek over there. They know it's cold. He's done the polar bear plunge before. So so we're going to baptize him in the creek. In October. And I'm going to have Tim help me just so he can enjoy the experience. But I'm thrilled that these two young people want to go on with the Lord. And that's exciting. That's encouraging. And by the way, anybody else want to get baptized, just let me know. I remember when we baptized Lori Shirk that I told her, now the water's cold, because she got baptized after the fair as well. And she says, no, I can handle that. I'm used to camping and everything else. It took her breath away. Oh, my word. But anyway, I'm excited about that. We hear good things. We focus on the tragedies. We focus on the things that are going to discourage us, or how are we going to cope with this? And yet we neglect the things to be thankful for. And God is doing some great things. Most of us, maybe even all of us, most of us have been saved long enough to remember back in the 70s and 80s when you saw people saved all the time. I mean, in a church service, when you gave an invitation, sometimes every Sunday, at least once or twice a month, someone would go forward, somebody gets saved. And you don't see that anymore. You just don't see that anymore. And we said, man, wouldn't it be nice if we, you know, the first Grace Baptist Church, by the way, I want to mention, October, we'll be celebrating our 15th anniversary. 15 years this has been going on. Started by a dozen of you. Yeah, exactly, and sustained. But a handful of people. We need to have a church like church used to be like here in this community, and they organize that church. And we got a couple of you here that were part of that. And God has grown and sustained. But the first 10 years, we saw, not including children, but as far as adults and stuff are concerned, we saw maybe 4 or 5 people saved in 10 years. And we have seen more than that saved in the last 5. And I'm excited. I'm excited about seeing people saved and not just making a profession, but we're seeing them baptized and moving on. And this is exciting. This is encouraging. And so God doing a work. We had all kinds of things to thank God for, to testify about what God is doing. And when we sing, we can sing as testimony. as we think about, because that's what the basis of a lot of our hymns. They're the basis, they're basis in testimony of what God has done. And so David gives the cause of his praise in, starting in verse 3. Now understand, his situation is totally different. Here you have a king, he's an absolute monarch, appointed by God, selected by God himself. It isn't just he stumbled into the thing, or, you know, it's his by default because he's the eldest son or whatever the case may be. God selected this little shepherd boy and made him king, and brought him through all different kinds of trials and impossible circumstances, and eventually put him on the throne. Because God had promised. And he's surrounded by hostile neighbors. The only neighbor that had any kind of friendly interaction with Israel were the Phoenicians way up on the coast of what is now Lebanon. And they were trade partners. And even then, it was just this little tiny northwest corner where they had any border. And it was mountainous region. All the rest of them around them, the Philistines, the Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Syrians, all these different folks around them were hostile neighbors that would take advantage of any opportunity they had in Israel's weakness. And sometimes when Israel was strong. And so David looks at this and he says, mine enemies, verse 3, are turned back. They shall fall and perish at thy presence. David's not putting the trust or confidence in himself. He sees that this is a working of God. And we look at, as Art was mentioning, this is the raising up of Grace Baptist Church. This is a work of God. God sustains this thing. If you know the history of this thing, we'll be sharing testimonies here at the end of the month. Testimonies about what God did to sustain this thing. And where's the money come from? Where are the people going to come from? Where are we going to meet? It all happens. It all comes together. God supplies because this is God's work. And so God is the one that grants the victory. And David's cause is maintained. Verse 4. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. You'll see this in the Psalms. This is, of course, the dominant theme in the book of Job. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous go through trials and difficulty? Why is it that the world seems to go well and they prosper and they thrive and they're powerful and they deal with health and all these other things, and you deal with some poor saint over here who's struggling, that's had nonstop health issues, that's had tragedy after tragedy after tragedy in their life. And is God going to do what's right? Is God going to judge what is right? He says, thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. The Lord judging right. Understand, here's one of the things to remember. God is just. We see that talked about over and over again. It's in the scripture. It's right here in verse 5. God is just. And we look at injustice. What does this demand if God is just? That God, in the end, will make everything right. That demands a hereafter. God's justice alone demands that there is a hereafter. We don't just live in this world and die and go back to the dust and that's the end of it. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there are a lot of people that believe that, and the reason they believe that, it's wishful thinking. They don't want to have to deal with the hereafter. They don't want to have to deal with the fact that God is just and God is the judge. And they don't have to deal with that. Their dream, their comfort, if you will, is that this is all there is. But the fact of the matter is, it's not. God is just and God is omnipotent. And just those two components alone demand that there's a hereafter, because all inequities have to be taken care of. Verse 6. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities, their memorials perished from them, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. One of the things that I know, some of you, I suppose, get tired of the history, but it's important if you're going to understand the scripture. As we look at things in Sunday night when we're going through the book of Isaiah, and if you're going to understand Isaiah, you have to understand the political setting of the time, where you're dealing with the Assyrian Empire that is swallowing up all the nations throughout the whole Middle East, and you've got little bitty Judah by itself, and God, because he promised, has to spare that nation, at least for the time being. He has to spare them in order to fulfill his word. And you look at these overwhelming circumstances. Now, If you guys had not, unless you're history buffs, if you had not been coming to church, if you hadn't been studying Isaiah and learning the background and stuff like this, you think, who are the Assyrians? I think I remember from like high school world history or something like that. There's some ancient Middle Eastern empire, but I don't know. It's just this vague thing, if you know anything about them. They're off the scene. And yet at one time, they were the dominant world power. Empires come and go. They were succeeded by the Babylonians, who were succeeded by the Persians, who were succeeded by the Greeks, who were succeeded by the Romans. And then the Romans fell apart, and they were succeeded by everything that we see today, and there's been a whole bunch of them in between. And there'll be more to come, almost certainly. Because empires come and go. Kingdoms come and go. Nations and cities come and go. Peoples come and go. And yet the Lord endures forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, which indicates that ultimately, when we look at the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel, then we also see it in 1 Chronicles, how that God told David that one of your heirs will occupy the throne of David forever. That your throne will endure forever. And of course, the kingdom of Israel is long gone as far as a kingdom is concerned. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was taken and destroyed, and the last king of that line was carried off captive to Babylon, and there hasn't been a king of that line since. But Jesus, Matthew 1, is the heir to the throne of David. That's why the genealogy is there. And when Christ returns, he will establish that kingdom, and his kingdom will endure forever. He will judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. What a blessing that will be. You look at all the conflicts going on in the Middle East. You look at the rise of world Islam. You look at the conflicts. There are wars going on that you never hear about in the news. Border issues in Latin America, ongoing wars between little petty countries and infighting and stuff in different African nations, different things going on, different places around, civil war in Burma, all different kinds of things going on all around the world. And man's inhumanity to his fellow man, people being imprisoned, biological experiments being performed on Christians that are held in prison in North Korea. All different kinds of these injustices that we see going on around the world. When Christ returns, it'll all be done. You will have a perfect administration with perfect justice. And if there is crime, it will be found out, it will be punished. Which means that hopefully even fallen humanity, even lost humanity will get the point that, you know, I can't get away with anything, so why try? And then, of course, we have the eternal state where even that aspect of it is done away with. That sin is gone. Because the Lord will judge the people, will minister the people in uprightness. Have you ever, I'm sure you have, put your confidence in somebody and been disappointed? We can look at that in politics. We can look at that in the workforce. We can look at that sometimes in family. We can look at that often with ourselves, that we didn't measure up to expectations. I made a promise, and I did not fulfill that promise, and you feel guilty, and you're trying to deal with that. People are not always dependable. Matter of fact, a lot of the time people are not dependable. People go back on their word. We're entering the political season. You know, they're beginning already. And we got 2 years before we have the presidential election. They're already beginning to line up who the candidates are, and everybody's going to Iowa or maybe New Hampshire just to test the waters. And they're making all these promises, and they're giving grandiose speeches and everything else like that. And I want you to understand, I talked about this last week or the week before on Sunday night. I don't care who's in office, they're going to disappoint you. Some will disappoint you more than others. Some are going to do things that are definitely wrong because they told you in advance they're going to do things that are wrong. And there's other people who will make promises they're going to do what's right. And then they get in the office and they still disappoint you. politics were never, until the Lord returns, the politics are always going to disappoint in at least some measure. But God is dependable. The Lord is dependable. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also shall be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. We have much to be grateful for. We have a God who looks after us, a God who does the amazing, God who comes through. I don't know if this has been your experience, but it's certainly been mine, who comes through at the last moment. Just when, and by the way, have you ever thought about why God does that? Does God do that just because he's like, is that God? No, that's not how God is. God does that to teach us dependence. Because if we had everything, all of our ducks lined up in a row and everything comes to pass and everything's, you know, all I have to do is take care of this and everything will be done. But we always deal with the unexpected, the unanticipated. And yet, for God's children, it eventually works out. May there be hardship? Yeah. May there be difficulty and pain and sorrow and grief? Yeah. But God always brings it all together and God takes care of his own. And he often does it at the very last minute to teach us, to make us note that he is the one who brings it all to pass. That our dependence really is in him. And because of that, we have opportunity to pray. Sing praises to the Lord, verse 11, which dwelleth in Zion, declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me. David is dealing with his circumstances. We've had praise up through verse 12. And now David comes back to his circumstances. David comes back to the fact that although he has, and we don't know the timetable of this thing for sure, parts of David's reign, he was dealing with a small kingdom that was fragmented when he first came to the throne. Israel was in pieces because of the Philistines. It was actually bisected by the Philistines. And you were also dealing with Ammon and others that were taking advantage of a weak Israel. And yet, after we get a decade or two into this, David had established an empire, had subdued all of the surrounding nations, and yet occasionally there were uprisings. And others that would come in from afar. And so, whatever the circumstances are, it says in verse 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou hast lifted me up from the gates of death. You can do what you're supposed to do. You can fulfill your word. You can take care of all your obligations. You can be sweet and kind, and you can do you can be the model Christian, and people will hate you. They will despise you. As a matter of fact, the more faithful you are, the more consistent you are in your Christian walk, the more people will hate you. Why? You ever wonder that? Why? Why is it that the Christian is despised? And I'm not talking about Christendom in general, because you had people under the guise of Christianity have murdered more Christians than non-Christians have, as far as persecution stuff is concerned. But that's under the guise. I'm talking about biblical Christians, those who are trusting the Savior, those who have been redeemed, those who are blood-bought saints, who are filled with the Spirit, and are manifesting that they are children of God by their obedience. They are the despised. They are the hated. That also lets you know that there's something else going on behind the scenes, because the devil hates us, because we're God's children. And he's going to cast stumbling blocks and so forth. We have this unseen warfare going on, according to Ephesians 6. And David had to deal with this in his day. Israel during the time of David was a light to the pagan nations around. when we think of ancient paganism, don't think of, oh yeah, see they, Israel worshipped an unseen God, and they had their glorious temple, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had all these other things. And but the pagans, they had the same thing. You could go look at a pagan temple in Ammon, or among the Philistines, or among the Phoenicians, and they had these great big huge beautiful buildings, just like Solomon had built, similar kind of construction, similar layout of the temple as far as a place where the priest ministered, and then another room where the God supposedly resided, and they had a sacrificial system. And so the Israel and worship, the worship in Israel was really no different than that in Phoenicia or among the Ammonites or Edomites. Yes, it was. Radically, radically different. Israel sacrificed sheep and goats and oxen and doves. What did the nations around sacrifice? Oh, they worshipped, or they sacrificed sheep and goats and cattle and doves. And their children. And their prisoners. And sometimes other people around, among themselves. Human sacrifice was a standard operating procedure. Part of their worship was ritual prostitution, which went on all the way through the Roman period. Standard operating procedure. We wonder what in the world the appeal was. Why Israel was constantly lapsing into idolatry is because idolatry of the surrounding nations was simply an appeal to the flesh. It made the wicked impulses, the satisfying of lust, religious. And therefore I could make my passion and the fulfillment of the most wicked desires of my lust religious and sacred. And so they pursued that. And we are dealing with persecution, why the world hates us, because if we're faithful, and if we're also preaching and teaching what the scriptures have to say, we are putting our finger on a sore spot. We are pointing out what they want not to be pointed out. I read Romans this morning. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. Anybody who thinks that they can argue from the scriptures that salvation is by works needs to sit down and read Romans 1 through 8 at a sitting. We deal with the guilt of mankind. And he talks starting in verse 17, going through the end of chapter 1, verse 32. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But the idea of justification for sin. And he has this a citation of the natural bent of humanity. He says in verse 24, "Wherefore God also hath given them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." This is what we're dealing with in our own culture. This is what we see going on now, today, here in our communities. "To do those things which are not convenient," or again, not appropriate. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Why does our society legalize abortion? Why does our society promote alcohol? Why does our society promote and legalize the use of mind-altering narcotics? Why is it that our society is minimizing marriage and almost half of the children born in America are born out of wedlock? And that marriage is being minimized and people are shacking up, and this is standard operating procedure as opposed to a lifelong commitment in marriage. Why is that? Because all those things have one thing in common, the promotion of self and the fulfillment of lust. that we live in a libertine society that is simply the fulfillment of my desire and removing any inconvenience that would keep me from enjoying myself and fulfilling my desires and my lusts. That's the bent of society. And our leaders know that. And whether or not they actually practice that themselves, they know that if they're going to get the votes and the power from that libertine society, that they need to cater to that. Whether they actually do it themselves or not. But many of them do. And the reason they promote this and the reason the Hollywood crowd does this and all the people who are in power and influence and in the media, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I not only do this, but if I can normalize my debauchery and my wickedness, if I normalize it, then people won't think ill of me. And so I can do what I want and feel good about it. And if it wasn't for these nasty, stinking, meddling Christians over here who keep preaching this same antique morality, who won't leave me alone and say that I'm a sinner that will be ultimately judged by God. If it wasn't for these people over here, I'd be able to enjoy my sin without guilt. I would be able to pursue my course and normalize my debauchery and my wickedness and have a world that I like and enjoy. If it wasn't for those folks over here. And we've always been that way. We're the light that shines on the dirt. We're the salt that preserves a vestige of morality and normalcy, God's normalcy in this world. If it wasn't for that, we'd be dealing with the same kind of society that there was before the flood. The earth was filled with violence. Not much has changed. Not much has changed. So why do the nations hate David? Why did the nations during the time of David, when Israel was basically doing what Israel was supposed to be doing, basically? Because they were different. Because their God was holy. Not just a man is made in the image of God, and yet the pagan gods are gods made in the image of man. The other way around. They created gods that catered to their wickedness and their debauchery and so forth. And so they hated Israel. They hated anything that God had designed or appointed or sustains. So David says, have mercy upon me, verse 13, O Lord. Consider my trouble that I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice, testify of God's goodness. I slip up on this, but I need to make sure, and I try to be, to remember, and I try to take note of this, that whenever God does something great and wonderful, even like repairing the bathtub, I need to testify that God has done this. This is what God has done. Dave and I were talking about this on Wednesday, that we have a tendency to not pray and not, corollary to this, not give thanks for little things. We're working on something and we haven't prayed about it. And we screw it up. Well, we need to pray about that little thing. That God would help me to see what needs to be done and take care of this and how I'm supposed to talk to so-and-so and bring all the pieces together. Instead, we just do. And we don't pray for enablement. We don't pray for guidance. We don't pray for ability as we go along the way. And then we wonder why we get flustered when things don't work out right. We need to be praying along the way. And we need to be giving thanks along the way as well. And then we remember. Verse 15. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they have made. Now ultimately, we always see this, the coming and going of nations, of empires. In the net that they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then you have two little Hebrew things here, which is dealing with a solemn sound or a pause of emphasis. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And by the way, that word is Sheol, which means the abode of the dead, but the context seems to be indicating not just temporal, but eternal. And all the nations that forget God, because ultimately that's what's going to happen. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. God is just. God will bring it all about. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations, and see, we're not going to see this until the Lord returns, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So next time you're watching the news and looking at your circumstances and wondering how in the world it's all going to come about, recognize the fact that we have a God who is eternal. And nations and cities and peoples come and go, but God is always the same. And God is just, and God is equitable, and God's in charge. And when it's all said and done, we who know him as Savior will be part of this kingdom that will, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what we pray for the Lord's kingdom, for his coming, for his sitting on the throne of David to indeed be the, fulfill that, his being the heir of the throne. And he will establish righteousness and justice in the world and bring all these things about. And we as his children will be participants in that, and it'll never end. So we look at all this as injustice and we get frustrated and discouraged. God's in charge. He'll take care of it all in his time. Sometimes we want it right now. It'd be nice to have that right now. But consider this. We see in, I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, the long-suffering of the Lord. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God were to just wipe out all the wicked, they have no hope of repentance. God's long-suffering deals with not putting us through hardship, but God's long-suffering is giving an opportunity for others to trust the Lord and get forgiveness, which is what is needful. Because we can look back at our own lives. Many of us came to know Christ when we were teenagers or older. And we can look back at our own lives and think, you know, I used to have this attitude, and I used to be one of these people that I now grieve over. I used to be one of them. And God saved me, and God transformed me, and changed my thinking, and altered my life, and I am not what I was. And I look down my nose at others and so on, but Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. You used to be there. You used to be on the other side of this. And what we need to do is, instead of praying for God to get them, we need to pray that God would open their eyes, that they might repent and get what we have. That they might become children of God, that they might have forgiveness, that they might have what we have. Because that's what they really need. Because apart from that, then they do get judgment. But how much better that they would get forgiveness and transform lives. All right. Take those things into consideration. We are messengers of this gospel. We'll be talking about that a little bit in the morning service as we look at Acts chapter 13. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that there is much to be grateful for. And even when we're surrounded by difficulties, as we look at a hostile world, as we, Father, we look at tragedies just snowballing all over the world. And yet, Father, if we are aware of the past, it's always been this way. And the only reason we are not overwhelmed with the wickedness around the world and the tragedies and all these other things is, Father, your sustaining grace. And Father, may we find comfort in the fact that you are not only God, but you are our Father, and that you care for us and you sustain us. And Father, we see this over and over and over again. We can look at the past and, Father, see that our expectations have always been met, that our needs have always been there, have been satisfied and met, and Father, that you will do the same in the future. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. May we trust you, and Father, not be so attached or overwhelmed by the things that we see around us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.